I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, and if you'll follow along, I want to read down verse 11, and then we'll talk a little bit about what Paul has to say here. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. The letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi is sometimes called Paul's love letter to the church. Paul was very instrumental in getting the church begun in Philippi. You can read in Acts chapter 16 of his conversion of a woman named Lydia and some of her folks from there in Philippi, and also his conversion of the jailer who was watching him when he had been thrown into the prison or into jail a little later in that same 16th chapter of Acts. And so the church of Philippi had Paul to thank for the beginning of the church ministry. And he evidently has remained very close to them through the years. He talked in his letter to them about the help they've sent him through the years, the assistance and encouragement they've given him through the years. Paul loves these people. But loving God's people is not the same thing as agreeing with everything God's people do. Every once in a while, we who are God's people make mistakes. Our humanity shows through every once in a while in such a way that we need someone who loves us as much as Paul loved the church of Philippi to address with us our problems, the things that we may need done. And, you know, that's not easy for a preacher to do. It's a cliche among preachers, but preachers are never more than one elder's meeting or business meeting away from looking for another job. There really is no job security for a preacher. And so when he goes into a lesson or he goes into a visit that he knows might not be well received, it takes some courage to follow through on. Because you just never know how someone's going to react if they're making a mistake, if they're doing something wrong, and you have to call it for their attention. Paul didn't know, I'm sure, exactly how this letter would be received. He has to say some things to the church of Philippi that I'm sure he would rather not have to say. There's some dissension. There's some problems with everybody not being on the same page as far as their faith and commitment to God. There's a handful there who are evidently trying to take over the church. These are the kind of things Paul has to say, whether he wants to or not. And for those who think that preaching is easy, you get up in front of an audience and say something you know they're not going to like. And see how easy that is. That's not an easy thing to do. Some of you may remember Frank Higginbotham. Frank preached for 50-some years, I think, with the Church of Christ in Chester, West Virginia. One of the greatest gospel preachers I ever heard. And he told me one time that he came home from church one Sunday morning, and he said to his wife, Rose, I'm going to preach a moving sermon today. she looked at him and said, "Take all of your sermons are moving. You're very busy and you're very concerned and you're very energetic." He says, "No, Rose, you don't understand. And I've got to say some things tonight that probably will mean you and I are going to be moving." And, you know, unfortunately, that's the life we live with. If you want to preach, that's the reality you accept. Paul has to say some things he doesn't want to say. And we're going to note some of those, and then he's cured for those in the few moments that we have. He begins with the word "therefore." It used to be kind of a common saying among preachers, if you see the word "therefore," look back to see what it's there for. Because it's based on what he just said. Now, Paul has been talking about some of the things that have brought some conflict in the church at Philippi. And he says, because these things are true, therefore, let me remind you of some stuff. And then he begins with a series of "ifs." You know, not every word is strong because it's long. You know, three of the most powerful words in the Bible are "and," "but," and "if." Even though they're short, they're powerful words. "And" ties together two thoughts of equal importance. You read Mark 16, for instance, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." What that "and" does in that statement of Jesus is make faith and baptism equal importance. One's no good without the other. Neither one can stand alone. "But" is extremely important. "But" means what I'm about to say is the exact opposite of what I've just got done saying. For instance, I might say, "You know, Melissa is one of the prettiest girls I've ever seen." But that's scary. Now, what would you expect me to say?
That would be nice.
I know, I'll say it out of your farm. Christ just went up. Let go of that, friend. Okay? "But" means that you're going to say the opposite of what you just got done saying. It's kind of a conjunction of contrast. And "if" is hypothetical. "If" is a word that kind of creates some scenarios that may not be hard as concrete. They're more hypothetical. The problem with the word is that if you use it hypothetically, it kind of suggests a death. So it can also be used rhetorically. Well, you know you learned an English lesson today, didn't you? It can also be used rhetorically. And when the word "if" is used rhetorically, it's not asking the question, it's answering one. It's saying something in such a way that the response is so obvious that nobody has to question it. When "if" appears that way, it could just as easily be replaced by the word "since." Paul uses a series of rhetorical "ifs." In verse 1, he says, "If there is any consolation in Christ." Should there be any doubt about that? So "if" here is not being used to wonder whether there is or not. It's actually used in the sense of S-I-N-C-E. "Since there is consolation in Christ." Christianity should be a place where people can come to or turn to for encouragement. The church should be a place that when you attend, you go away feeling better than when you came. I don't know how it is with you. I can only speak for myself. But there are Sunday mornings when I don't feel like getting up and going to church. That made John understand, you know, kind of out of place for a preacher to say, but it's true. And to be honest with you, the older I get, the more of those days there are. Of course, that can also be true of Monday or Wednesday or Thursday. You know, sometimes it's just hard to get up and go. But I always get up and go, unless I'm just too sick to do it. And I've never yet, even on the days I dreaded it most, I've never yet regretted going. Because there's consolation in Christ. When God's people get together, there's encouragement. We help each other. We pick each other up. He says, if there's any comfort of love. And again, there's no real question about that. And so the if there means since there is comfort in love. Loving people sets them at ease. Loving someone is a very special emotion. Especially when the word translated love is agape, because then it means reaching out and helping people, reaching out and being there for people in tough times. Paul says, the church is a place where consolation should be found. We should be encouraged. It's a place where love should be found. We should look forward to being together and certainly have each other's interests at heart. If there is fellowship of the Spirit, Spirit here we assume to be the Holy Spirit, translators capitalize the S, and so even though we don't always understand exactly everything we'd like to know about the Holy Spirit, he's still stating the truth. If is not implying doubt that there is fellowship, he's saying, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, we all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at our baptism. We're not going to deal with what that means today. That's for a different class and someone smarter than I am. But we all, in some way or another, have the Holy Spirit as a gift when we become Christians. And that brings a common fellowship among us. We are tied together by our mutual relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Church shouldn't be a place where sides are being taken. It shouldn't be a place where one group is pitting itself against another group. I've been through that. That's no fun. And churches tend to take decades, if ever, to recover from those kinds of struggles. There should be fellowship, joint participation, working together in the church. And he says, if there is any affection, it's interesting that the King James, if you are looking through the King James, translate that vow, or if there be any vow. The reason that the word vow appears there is that the ancient Greek word for affection, or words for that kind of emotion, was their word for vow. Because if you see something that really upsets you, or if you see something that really makes you feel kind of sorry for someone, where's the first place you feel? It's kind of a gut feeling, isn't it? The Greeks believed that your bowels were the seat of your emotion, because that's where its first would be set for. And we know better than that anatomically, but the word bowels usually means, or the same word is translated either compassion or affection in the English translation. We ought to genuinely care for each other. We know there's love, but is there love? Isn't it interesting that you can love people and still not like them very well? I have an aunt and uncle that I wouldn't get in the truck and go across country with to love them up. I love them to death, but I don't really like being around them very well. It's sometimes easier to love someone than it is to like someone. The Christianity should also, in addition to providing us an atmosphere of love, be a place where there's genuine affection, where people really do care for one another. My counselor, or counseling teacher in college, used to say that church is a place where 80% of the members come together and bump shells. And what he meant was, we just don't let people get close to us. But Paul says church is a place where people ought to be close. It's a place where we should really like one another, care for one another, and have mercy. Mercy is to affection what reformation is to restoration, or to repentance. Repentance is being sorry you made a mistake. Reformation is trying not to do what? Make that same mistake again. You've repented of something if you're so sorry you did it that you determine you're not going to do it again, and you change. Your behavior changes in that. That's what John meant when he said, fruit meet for repentance. Show me by your life you've repented. Okay? So repentance is more of a thought thing. So is an affection. So is an compassion. It's feeling sorry for someone. It's being touched by what someone's going through. So where does mercy come in? Mercy is affection rolling up its sleeves and doing what? Think about it. You hear that someone is hungry and doesn't have enough food to feed their family, and that troubles you. That's compassion. That's affection. What's mercy?
Acting on
it. Taking them something to eat. Providing them some groceries. Mercy is compassion at work. Being compassionate is a very wonderful gift, but it's worthless if you don't act on it. It doesn't help anybody if you don't do something about it. So Paul says, this is what Christianity ought to be. It ought to be a place of consolation, of comfort, of fellowship, of affection, of mercy. And I want you to fulfill my joy by being like mine. I want you to believe the same thing, Paul says. I want you to accept the fact that this is what church ought to be. This is what our Christianity should provide. These blessings of consolation and comfort and desire. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same mind in this as I do. I want you to have the same love. I want you to have the one accord, the one mind. Well, that's a lot of ones, isn't it? But you're all saying the same thing. For repetition's sake, Paul is saying to them over and over and over again, I want you to be like the church I just described to you. A church of consolation and compassion and mercy and love and fellowship. What I don't want you to be, verse 3, is selfish. I don't want you to let anything be done in selfish ambition. I've done this 50 years now. I don't know that that makes me an expert, but there's nothing much that surprises me anymore when it comes to what preachers are exposed to. I've watched people with selfish ambition wreck churches from the inside out. We sometimes call it power struggle. You wouldn't think the church would have that problem, but it does. God understood that it was potential, but he never intended for one person to control what the church did. By the way, he did provide an eldership. Eldership implies plurality, That means there's never just one, there's always at least two, and there is no authority in an elder. The authority is in what? The eldership. In them working and agreeing together to come to some conclusion. And so Paul says, I want the church to be the people I betrothed. But it can't be that way. If you're selfishly ambitious, if you're hungry for power, if you're looking for power, nor let anything be done through conceit. Nobody is conceit. See if I can define it for you. Conceit is I'm better than you are and you might as well be successful. That's conceit. It's arrogance. Pride of a bad sort. There's pride of a good sort, but there's also pride of a bad sort. It kills churches when Christ isn't the one in the spotlight. You know someone's conceited when they have to have the spotlight shining on them. Well, they have to be the one that is drawing the attention. Paul says, the church can't be what it ought to be where there's selfish ambition and where there is conceit. What you need to do is to work on suppressing that selfish ambition or that conceit and in lowliness of mind. Now, that doesn't mean poor self-image. It just means humility. In humility, esteeming each other better than yourself, or better than yourself. To look at people and refuse to think I'm better than they are. Get a preacher with an ego, and it shows all over the place. It can't be hidden. Over time, it'll become obvious. Get a Christian with an ego. It's going to show. We need more lowliness of mind. Esteeming others better than ourselves. People sometimes, if you would ask them, who's the most important member of the church? I'm going to say this. It may not always be true, but I think it's true too often. Because the preacher is the one up in front of people most of the time, who do people tend to think is the most important person in church? The preacher. Is he the most important person in church? Well, I'll tell you the most important person in church. Harvey, Brent, Melissa, David, Joel. We're all equal.
We've got one master and we're all brothers.
Exactly. We've got to get out of this rating system, I'll give you an example of it. I preached at Lang's two different stages for about 18 years. If anybody would know what I believe the church at Lang's would know, I bet you if you were to sit down with any member there and ask them to tell you 10 sermons that I preached during those 18 years, they couldn't do it. Towards the back of the church building at Lang's, every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, was a young lady named Jennifer Longstreet. Jennifer couldn't hardly put two words together, let alone try to prove. But she sent cards to everyone. Weddings, anniversaries, funerals, debt wells, birthdays. You ask someone there in those 18 years who sent them the most cost. And they'll know my Lord. I wasn't the most important member. I did what God gave me the ability to do. Jennifer wasn't even the most important member. She just did what God gave her the ability to do. So we're all equal. And Paul says that's what we've got to grasp. This isn't a playground. And this isn't an election. We are brethren We are linked together by a common spirit, and we are to provide positive things for the people who are a part of us, not negative things. The focus needs to be on others in my heart more than on me in terms of getting things done. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, we have to be concerned about ourselves. We have to consider what's in our best interest. So Paul doesn't say that's wrong. But he does say, don't just be concerned with your own interest. Be concerned with the interest of others. Now, quick definition. That doesn't mean stick your nose in other people's business all the time. What it does mean is that you are as concerned about others as you are about yourself. That you want to look for where you can help and encourage others just as much as you welcome encouragement or help from others. Now, if you really want to drive something like that, as Paul said in these first four verses, find a way to make it obvious that this is what Jesus means. And so in verse 5, after telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also what in Christ Jesus. What is a Christian soul? Is it not to be as much like Christ as you can be? To follow him and serve him and be as much like him as you're capable of being. That's what being a Christian is. I sometimes say that there are days when I look a lot like Jesus. I have no idea what Jesus looks like physically. But there are days when I get my face pretty straight, and I look a lot like Jesus. And there are some days when I don't look very much like Jesus. When the old man creeps back in, and I get a little more upset than I usually would allow myself to get, or I struggle a little bit with pride. You know, there are always moments when you look more like Jesus than others. But Paul says it's not just our goal to look like Jesus, we've got to learn to think like Jesus. How would Jesus handle if he were a church? Well, he is. How would he handle this? Does he sit back and think, boy, they ought to be glad I'm here? Or does he look for ways to make it a meaningful experience for us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what mind did Jesus have? Let's take a look. Verse 4, he was in the form of God. And I'm told, Kyle, that the Greek behind that means that he was everything God is. Jesus wasn't a created being. Jesus wasn't a glorified angel. He was not just a prophet. He was everything God is. Everything that makes the Father God makes Jesus God. That's who he was. That's what he had in his possession. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't sacrilege or blasphemy to refer to Jesus as God because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation. The Greek there literally reads, he emptied himself. All of those qualities, all of those characteristics, all of that essence that made him God, he gave up. He emptied himself off. And he humbled himself and came in the form of a bondservant. A bondservant wasn't a slave. A slave served because he didn't have a choice. A bondservant chose to serve. He hired him to serve. Jesus didn't come to earth because he had no choice in the matter. He came to earth so we could go to heaven. He had to empty himself of God. He had to empty himself of his divinity. Come to earth. Be a bond servant. And being found in the likeness of men, being flesh and blood, just like you and me, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Because we needed him to die, he was willing to die. And not just did he bring himself to the point of death, also even death on what? On a cross. The most painful, horrible, shameful way that people of that time ever had for a man to live. Now, Paul's writing to people who are dealing with selfish ambition. He's writing to people who are dealing with conceit. He's writing to people who are, in a sense, thinking that they're better than other people. Thinking that their interests are more important than anybody else's interests. Paul says, I want you to think of Jesus. He had it all. But he gave it up. He gave up God to be a servant. He gave up being a servant to be a human servant. He gave up being a human servant to die for his fellow man. And he gave up everything to die on the cross for his fellow man. And you tell me, where is the room for arrogance in our heart when we look at what Jesus did? Who am I to demand the spotlight? Who am I to say what I need comes first? Who am I to say I want people to know who I am? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But Paul, if we don't assert ourselves, if we don't promote ourselves, we may lose everything. What did Jesus lose by emptying himself? Paul says he got a name above all men. Paul says he had a name that God had given him at which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. What Paul is saying to them is, being what you ought to be as a Christian isn't going to cost you anything. It's going to pay you. It's going to give you that you could never have any other way. So let the mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Then there will be consolation. Then there will be consolation. Then there will be fellowship, conversation, and mercy. And everybody will share a common lineage with Christ.
Isn't it striking here, saying what he just read there in verse 8? Christ being found in fashion as a man. Yes, he was, but he had no sin. But in order for him to become obedient, he said he humbled himself. If he had to do that, if he did that, what does that say about us who are sinful? In order to obey the gospel,
I
won't let us. We have to humble ourselves, don't we?
I think he does the point. The point that Paul's making, pride to it. Humility to build and strengthen. I don't know any more to say about it. I hope it's been a worthwhile class. I hope that it helps you to put yourself into perspective. More importantly, to put Christ into perspective, he belongs to you. Try to be as much like him as we can be in what we do and even how we think.